I'm going to go ahead and read Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10. We'll open up with a word of prayer. This will be our text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us the grace to join here together to fellowship in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished eternal redemption for his elect out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And Lord, if you had not drawn us to yourself, we never would have come to you. We thank you for the irresistible power of the gospel, the irresistible power of your grace. We thank you that you have taken out our stony hearts and given us hearts of flesh, renewed our mind, and caused us to love you and trust you. And I pray that we would learn a little bit more this morning about your person and work at Calvary's Tree, and that we would learn a little bit more about that eternal rest that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our faith would be increased and we would be built up and strengthened through a knowledge of you. Bless the message this morning. Give me grace to exalt your Son, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start with our text this morning here in Isaiah 11, I want to deal with one text of Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there real quick. And then I want to take you right back to our text. The reason why I'm taking you to Luke chapter 9 to briefly look at the transfiguration is because I want us to be conditioned to look for Christ in all the Scriptures. And we want to grow to become disciplined and developed to a point to where we look for Christ coming in the volume of the book, Old Testament, New Testament. As he clearly said in John chapter 5, verse 39 to the rulers, you are searching the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. So from Moses, Genesis, all the way through Revelations, Christ is coming in the volume of the book. So we want to be conditioned when we go to the Old Testament right away to say, where is Christ? Where is his person? Where is his work? Where is he in this text? So if you look at Luke chapter 9, this is the Transfiguration. This was toward the end of our Savior's ministry, and he takes Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. I'm going to start at verse 28. It says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So he began to transfigure himself before the disciples, and he began to reveal his divine nature to them. You couldn't just be a mere man and transfigure yourself like Christ did here. He's revealing his divine nature to his three apostles here. And look at verse 30, and it says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Why do you think Moses and Elias appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ transfigured himself before his apostles? That's right. Moses represents the law, right? Moses was the lawgiver to give the law to Israel when they were brought out of Egyptian bondage. So from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses represents the law. And then Elias, this is Elijah in the Old Testament. Who does Elijah here represent? All the prophets. Elijah was that premier, quintessential Old Testament prophet who represented all the prophets of the Old Testament. So now we have, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, we have the whole Old Testament testifying to Christ, right? These are all the Old Testament scriptures here. And we have the witness. We have the two witnesses. The scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So as Christ is transfiguring himself before the apostles, we have all the Old Testament scriptures testifying to him. And let's see what they testify. In verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory, Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is his crucifixion. So Moses and Elias were witnessing the crucifixion that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. All the Old Testament scriptures testify to the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. That's the gospel. Christ and him crucified. That's the whole Old Testament. And I like that it refers to it as an accomplishment. Jesus' death at Calvary's tree was not a failure. That was actually an accomplishment. Isaiah 42:4 says he shall not fail. So when he died at the cross, he didn't merely make it possible for his people to be saved if they'll just accept him or choose him or do something. He actually accomplished their eternal redemption. He actually purchased everlasting life for them when he shed his blood for them and atoned for their sins. It was an accomplishment. Isn't that how you view it? Our glory is in the cross. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That's our glory. And that word here, decease, in the Greek is the word exodus. That word decease here is exodus. And it actually alludes to the exodus account in the Old Testament where Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. So Christ's crucifixion at Calvary's tree was our exodus, our deliverance from our Egyptian bondage to sin, to Satan, to this world system, to the curse of the law. Do you see it there? Yeah, that was our deliverance. We were set free because of the atonement and the payment that Christ paid at Calvary's tree. That was our exodus from our bondage to sin. So you have the two Old Testament witnesses testifying to this. But then the other thing that I thought was amazing when I was looking at this text is you also have Peter, James, and John. Who would Peter, James, and John represent? Who do you think? The New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul called Peter, James, and John the pillars of the New Testament church. So now we have all the Old Testament testifying to the person and work of Christ, the two witnesses. And then you have Peter, James, and John, the three witnesses, testifying to the finished work of Christ at Calvary's tree in the New Testament. So that means from Genesis through Revelations, all the scriptures are about Christ. See it? One other thing here. So he goes up into this high mountain. He takes Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elias, who are in glory. They show up. That's five people. Then we have Christ. That's six. And then someone else shows up. Look, go down to verse 34. It says, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Who is that? That's God the Father. That's seven people there. That's a perfect witness to the finished work of Christ. That's a perfect, full, complete, and entire witness to the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory to follow. Isn't that good? All right. So now we can look at our text in Isaiah chapter 11. I wanted to do that because I want, especially 2014, I want us to grow more and more disciplined to search for Christ. The treasures and rubies hidden in the Old Testament scriptures are all about Christ. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 11 at the very beginning here, I'm going to start at verse 1. And these first 10 verses here are about the humble coming into the world of our Messiah, who came in lowliness and meekness through the loins of Jesse. If you look at verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, this is interesting because there are so many scriptures in the Old and New Testament that call Jesus the seed of David. But here, now it's calling him the offshoot or branch that would come out of Jesse. Here it doesn't refer to David. Is this saying that he's not the son of David or seed of David? No. Why do you think this passage is connecting him with Jesse here instead of David? What was it about Jesse's life that would be a very clear and perfect parallel to the life of Christ when he came into the world? Before King David was anointed and put on the throne, the life of Jesse was one of obscurity, one of lowliness, one of anonymity, one of meanness. The family of Jesse was a poor peasant family. They weren't very known until King David was anointed and took the throne, and then after him, King Solomon and on. But prior to that, the family of Jesse was very, very unknown. They lived a life of poverty and anonymity, lowliness and humility. That was a perfect parallel to the life of Christ. His mother was a poor virgin. His father was a poor carpenter. He even took up the family business when he came into the world, a carpenter himself for a short time. Even during his ministry, he said, "The birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his own head." Isn't that right? The Bible says that when we saw him, there was no beauty in him that we would desire him. We esteemed him not. John 1 says that he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that right? We all, like sheep, went astray from him, as it were, until he hunted us down and put the handcuffs of grace on us and drew us in, right? We didn't want him. We saw no beauty in him. And one more passage that really depicts the lowliness and the humility of Christ when he came into the world is Philippians chapter 2. It's verses 5 on down. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Isn't that right? The scripture teaches us that humility comes before honor, right? So, look at this passage in verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So the rod, picture, okay, the stem here is like a tree that's been cut down low to the ground. It's low to the ground. There's nothing but a stalk or a stump or a trunk that's left there. This depicts the family, the Bethlehemite family of Jesse, that was cut down really in 722 by the Assyrians, and then again in 586 by the Babylonians. And from that time period all the way to the coming of Christ into the world, they were like a tree that was cut down low to the ground. And if you've ever seen a tree trunk that's cut down low to the ground and a branch springs out of it, there's nothing special about that, is it? It's very unpromising in its appearance, nothing significant about it. But that branch that would spring out of Jesse's loins would grow into this huge monumental tree whose branches would span the four corners of the earth and would graft in elect hell-bound sinners out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation through the preaching of the gospel. Isn't that right? Christ is that tree planted by the rivers of water who brings forth his fruit in season. Everything he puts his hand to prospers. Isn't that right? That tree is Christ. So even though he had a low and humble beginning as a root out of dry ground, he sprang up and turned into this huge, monumental gospel tree by which we were engrafted in by faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. You see it? And then I was meditating on this other part in verse 1 that I thought was beautiful. It says a branch. It calls him this branch. A very, very common name for the Messiah. This branch would spring out of the loins of Jesse. And when I looked at this word branch in the Hebrew, it's the word netzer. Netzer. And it's actually the Hebrew form of the New Testament city, Nazareth. Nazareth. Isn't that a beautiful pinpoint prophecy of the Messiah? Isn't that wonderful? He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, right? A poor city. We talked about his lowliness and humility. Nazareth was a bad place. That was a rough place, a poor place, kind of like Richmond. I'm sorry, if you're from Richmond, I'm sorry. It was a bad place. It was a poor place. I'm sorry. So we got two hands. Remember when Philip found Nathanael, he says, look, we found the Messiah in whom Moses and the law did right. There's another passage you can use to show that all the scriptures are about Christ. Moses and all the prophets wrote about Christ. Remember Nathanael's reaction? Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was that bad. And that's where the God, the creator of heaven and earth, came into the world through Nazareth, the offspring of Jesse. So, verse 1 here depicts his humanity, his lowly humility coming into the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. This is another passage that goes with that as well. Isaiah chapter 7. I want to look at verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Who is that? That's Mary, right? Mary was a great, 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 great granddaughter of Jesse and King David. That's why in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph had to go back down to Bethlehem to be taxed because that was their city of origin. Jesse and David were Bethlehemites from Bethlehem, Judah. Jesus Christ was that lamb that was sprung out of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, right? Okay, and watch what it says about this Messiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel? God with us, right? So now we learn a little bit more about the Savior. He was 100% man, but also 100% God. Chapter 9, real quick. You come to Christ, you're coming to God. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's the express image of the Father. All right, chapter 9, one more, verse 6. Then it goes on to say, this is another Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah coming into the world. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is prophesying him setting up his mediatorial kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, ready, the Mighty God. See it? The Mighty God. There's his deity. The everlasting Father. Because he's the express image of the Father. He said in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He was the image of the invisible God. So he's the everlasting Father. Then it says the Prince of Peace. So this is another passage that shows his deity. 100% God, 100% man. Go back to our text in chapter 11. I thought this was good too. Back in our text. Now verse 1 says that Jesse's the root and Jesus is the fruit that comes out of Jesse, right? That's his humanity. Look at verse 10. Then it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. That root there is Christ. And Jesse would come out of Christ, who's the root. So verse 1 says Jesse's the root and Christ is the branch or the fruit that comes out of Jesse. Verse 10 calls Jesus the root and it's saying that Jesse will come out of his root. So what does that teach us about the Messiah? Verse 1 reveals his humanity. Verse 10 reveals his deity. See it? Didn't Jesse come out of Jesus? All things were made by him. There was not anything made that was not made by the word, by Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He humbled himself. He condescended and assumed a human nature, took on flesh and blood in order to come into the world and live out a perfect righteousness on our behalf because we had no righteousness. He perfectly obeyed all the commandments, all of the conditions of the covenant that his father, that he and his father had agreed to. And then when he died on Calvary's tree, it was an accepted atonement and sacrifice on behalf of sinners. It propitiated for our sins. It appeased and turned away the wrath. Jesus Christ is that soft answer that turned away God's wrath at Calvary's tree. And he was pleased with his sacrifice. And through faith in him, his righteousness is credited to us as if we did everything he did through faith in him alone, apart from works. Okay, let's keep going here. Look at verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. There's your Trinity. You see three people there? Look, and the Spirit, that's one person, of the Lord, that's God the Father, shall rest upon him. That's three people. You see that? That's good, isn't it? There's your Trinity. Okay, and what this is actually alluding to that the Old Testament practice of anointing kings and anointing priests, all the kings and priests that were anointed in the Old Testament were a picture and symbol of the true priest, king, or priestly king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, remember in Exodus chapter 40 where Aaron and his sons were anointed, the high priests were anointed for their priestly office? That was like a type of inauguration process where they would anoint the priest for his office. That was Exodus chapter 40. And then you also had the anointing of kings, 1 Samuel chapter 10, where King Saul was anointed with that small vial of oil. Small vial of oil because he did not have the Spirit without measure. The Spirit came upon him momentarily and then departed from him. But then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and King David was anointed by Samuel with a horn. A horn full of oil, which represent he was a great picture of Christ, who was anointed with the Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ is the greater David. That makes sense? And the horn there represents power. Christ is the horn of salvation. He's the power of God. So at his baptism in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit came down upon him and anointed him to exercise his office as prophet, priest, and king. It empowered him and it equipped him for his ministry to execute all that he was sent by the Father to accomplish. And so verse 2 is referring to Christ being anointed as our prophet, priest, and king. Let me show you Isaiah 61 real quick. I think this is another beautiful example. The Old Testament prophesying our Savior being anointed to all three offices. Isaiah 61:1. Look at the first verse. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." There's three people again. There's your Trinity. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to," do what? Preach. That's his first office. Prophet. Jesus Christ was God come to preach. The premier preacher, the prince of preachers. He was God incarnate come to preach. And so at his baptism, when John baptized him for 3.5 years, he preached perfectly and impeccably and powerfully. The scribes even said he's not like, or the common people said he's not like the scribes. He preaches with authority. He preaches with power, right? Okay, that's his first office. He's anointed him to preach. "Good tidings unto the meek." Those are convicted sinners who've been had their sin nature revealed to them and have, by the grace of the Spirit, had their spiritual poverty revealed to them in their need of the Savior. So, prophet first, that's his first office, to preach good tidings unto the meek. "And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." You know what office that is? Priest. Priest. Hebrews 5 says that the priest would have to have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. The priest would have to be one that could be touched with the feelings of his people's infirmities. And so not only did Jesus come and heal from physical diseases and physical ailments, but his death at Calvary's tree, when he suffered in the place of the sinner, he removed the curse of our spiritual leprosy. He removed the curse of our spiritual blindness. He removed the curse of our spiritual lameness, our spiritual deafness and dumbness. All those physical diseases that you saw Jesus heal when he did ministry, all those represent our spiritual condition before Christ. But by his stripes, we are healed. He healed us by his death at Calvary's tree. And then he healed our conscience by sending the Holy Spirit to apply the blood to our conscience to reveal to us that Christ has made reconciliation for us at Calvary's tree for those who trust Christ. He healed us. That's the second office. And this one is beautiful. "Preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So before salvation, are we free or are we slaves? Completely destroys free will, doesn't it? If Jesus said in John chapter 8, if the truth shall make you free, set you free, you shall be free indeed. That means before salvation, we're not free. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me. Draw him. And that word in the Greek literally means drag. God has to mercifully, lovingly drag us. Otherwise, we won't come. He changes our heart. He makes us willing in the day of his power. Irresistible grace and draws us to Christ. But look at this. In order for you to proclaim an emancipation or proclaim amnesty or proclaim a pardon, freedom, who do you have to be? Who can stand up and say, let the captives free, set them free? I heard it. Judge, give me another term. Who do you have to be to proclaim it? Where the word of the king is, there's power. Who do you have to be able to, by your word, say, let them go, and they're set free? What would that make you? God? King? Prophet? Priest? And king? This is his office as king. In order for him to proclaim amnesty and pardon and liberty to us, he has to be a king. There's his three offices. Prophet, priest, and king. He came to set the captive free. He came to set us free from our Egyptian bondage to sin and Satan and self and set us free. Isn't that right? It's his three offices. All right. Okay, go back to our text. There's another one in Isaiah 42, but I won't have time to go to that one. Let's keep working here. Okay, I'm going to read down through verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are the seven graces of the Spirit that came upon Christ, because he had the Spirit without measure. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, completely. So what I want to do is I want to look at a couple New Testament examples of how Christ actually demonstrated these attributes as he did perform his public ministry for 3.5 years. And for time's sake, what I want to do is, if you look at 2a on your outline, it says he was supplied by the Spirit with all wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. Turn to John chapter 8. Let's see if we can make this good, if he actually demonstrated this in his public ministry. John chapter 8. This is the account where Jesus is preaching in the temple and the rulers bring a woman who supposedly was taken in the act of adultery. I'm going to start at verse 1. John 8, 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught, because he was a teacher, right? He was God come to preach. This is his first office. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Where's the man at? Leviticus 20:10 says that the man and the woman who were taken in adultery were to be stoned. They only have the woman here, right? So they're not even following what the law says. They just kind of pick the parts that they like. And verse 5 says, Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Ooh, that's a dilemma, isn't it? If she came to me for deliverance, she'd have been stoned so quick, I wouldn't have been able to get out of that. You wouldn't have been able to deliver her either, right? Think about it. If he had said, yeah, go ahead and stone her, go ahead and stone her, they would have said, well, wait a minute, we thought you came to be a friend of sinners. If he said, no, don't stone her, he'd be speaking against the law of Moses and would be a transgressor of the law, right? So either way he answered, he would have been in trouble. Watch the wisdom of God here. This is good. What do you say? Verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So did he say anything yet? That's wisdom. Proverbs 10:19, it says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. But he that refrains his lips is what? Wise. Wise. Okay, he's writing on the ground with his finger. We're going to talk about the finger in a second. So he's just down on the ground. No pencil, he's just writing with his finger. He's ignoring them, just writing. And they're standing, how come he's not answering us? Watch this. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, what do you say, master? What do you say, master? He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He goes back down and starts writing again, right with his finger. Wisdom. Through those words, he had just convicted all her adversaries in their conscience that none of them were righteous representatives to judge this woman. All of them were guilty of the same law that they were condemning her on. Watch this. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You know why they left? Because they represented the law. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They fulfilled their purpose. They were not needed anymore. Have a nice day. Right? When the law brings us to Christ, it's fulfilled its purpose. There shall no flesh be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is not designed to save or to remove sin. We can never be right with God by something we do or by keeping the law. The law's job is to be a magnifying glass to show us our sin and cause us to make a beeline to Christ. Make sense? So it did its job, right? The law was not needed anymore, so they left. What do you think is going to happen if the law brings you to Christ? You're going to get saved. That's the worst thing they could have done, is to bring her to Christ to be condemned. Jesus said, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. Isn't that comforting? I need to hear that over and over again, over and over again. All right. Verse 10, and when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? Watch this. She said unto him, she said, no man, what? Lord. Was she a believer? No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What was it that she saw in this interaction, in this transaction, that calls her to call Jesus Lord? Yeah, mercy. What else? His wisdom. He revealed his glory to her. That was the wisdom of God working in Christ. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and he's the power of God, isn't he? Did he demonstrate his wisdom? No man, Lord. She called him Kyrios. She called him God. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Beautiful. Go back to verse 6. What's the significance with the finger? Why did he write with his finger? He could have used a stick or some other kind of utensil to write anything. He specifically wrote with his finger on purpose. The finger runs all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's an emblem of power. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, 10, God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone with his finger. That was Christ that did that. And then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, remember when God was bringing the lice on Egypt? The magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, tried to duplicate what God did, and they couldn't do it. Remember what they said? We can't do it, Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. And then Psalms chapter 8, verse 3, it says the creation, the moon and the stars are the work of God's fingers. That was Christ who created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to Luke chapter 11, right around verse 20, and it says when Jesus was casting out devils and the scribes were saying that he was doing it through Beelzebub, he was casting out devils by the devil. You know what Jesus said? Luke 11:20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Isn't that right? So not only here did he demonstrate his wisdom to be able to set this woman free, but he demonstrated his power. It was his power that saved us from our sin. It was his power to obey all the commandments of God. It was his power and his strength to be able to bear the transgressions, the iniquity, the sin of all his elect on his back, take him to Calvary's tree and put him away. Only Christ could do that. Isn't that right? That's 2B, by the way, might. That word in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that he would have the spirit of might, that's the Hebrew word geburah, strength, courage, power, and mighty deeds. He demonstrated strength in his ministry. He demonstrated courage. Didn't he demonstrate courage when he did his ministry? Wasn't he called to the Pharisees? What did he call the Pharisees to their face? Fools, vipers, whited sepulchers, blind leaders of the blind, hypocrites. He was tough, wasn't he? He was no joke, huh? Man, I wish I could be a little bit more like Christ. Look at 2C on your... Oh, you guys don't have the outline. I'm sorry. I thought everybody had it. It says the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. He would have the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That was the reverence that he had for his Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, "My Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." How can you say that? Oh, let's think. Let's compare. Is there anybody else that can say that? That they, from birth until death, always did those things that pleased the Father? I can't think of anybody else that would even begin to compare. I have it. You have it. We have it, right? Has the Pope? Has any other religious leader? Nobody, right? Why would we even look to them? How could you say that? "For I always do those things that please him." He's tough, isn't he? But it also said that he would have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. 2D on, you don't have the outline, 2D on your, on my outline. Go ahead and go to Isaiah 11. I don't have it up here. Isaiah 11. I want you to see, go back to our text. A few more minutes. Isaiah chapter 11. This is beautiful. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 3. This spirit that would come upon Christ, it says in verse 3, it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. That word quick understanding there, that's the Hebrew word ruah. Ruah. It means quick scented or sense of smell. Sense of smell. So what it's saying about the Messiah is that he would be full, so full of an awareness in whom the Spirit of God dwelled, in whom it did not dwell. So when a believer walked by, believer. I don't mean literally smellless, but it refers to his keen sense of awareness. In other words, his omniscience. All things are open and naked unto him with whom we have to do, right? The Spirit of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He can look right through the religious facade and hypocrisy and see right what we are. So Philip brings Nathanael to him. You know what he said to Nathanael? "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Nathanael's like, "Whence knowest thou me?" "Oh yeah, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." How do you say that? Before, yeah, when Philip went to get you, you were still, you're hanging out in the shade under the fig tree. I saw you there. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? That's omniscience. But then also when the Pharisees came, he was able also to read their hearts as well. Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man with the palsy, the four men brought him in through the roof. They tore the roof and brought him down. And they brought him in, it says, and he saw their faith. And he said to the man with the palsy, "Son," because he was elect. "Son," because he was a chosen child of God, elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He could see that too. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Remember what the Pharisee said? "This man blasphemes. Who can forgive sin but God?" They understood what he was saying. Put two and two together. That's not hard, right? Yeah, he's God incarnate. If he can forgive sins, he's God. And you know what it said? "And when he perceived their hearts, why think ye these evil thoughts in your heart?" He could smell the fear of the Lord. He could smell the fear of the Lord. He demonstrated that all through his ministry too. Let's keep going here. Verse 3. "So this spirit would make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Now watch this. "He shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Why not? What this means is he wouldn't have to take testimony from men to gather up all the facts so he can make a righteous decision. He was such a righteous judge. He was filled with such wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ dwelt all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so much so that he didn't have to take testimony from men because he knew what was in man." He knew all men, right? John 2. And so what this means is that he and only he was equipped to be a righteous judge. A righteous judge, and he sees all things as they really are. That takes us to the third point. I know you don't have the outline, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, "A righteous judge for poor sinners." I'm going to read verse 4. "A righteous judge for poor sinners." It says, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." This is what he's saying here. This righteous judge that would judge the cause of the poor, it's saying that Jesus came to take up the cause of poor, needy sinners. In our world, powerful leaders, they actually take advantage
of the powerless, right?
The widow and the orphans, they actually take advantage of those that can't defend themselves. Christ actually came to defend and take up the cause of poor sinners that can't defend themselves, right? Let me give you a couple examples. When he performed his public ministry, think about how he did. I'm going to give you some examples. Remember Mark chapter 3 where he healed the man in the synagogue with the withered hand? And the rulers were there waiting for him to perform a miracle on the Sabbath day so they could condemn him and bring an indictment against him. And they said to him when he told that man with the withered hand to stand up, they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus healed that man anyway, right? Stand up and stretch forth your hand. He healed him, didn't he? He looked right at the rulers too. It says he looked at them with anger being grieved in his heart. So he actually defended this poor withered hand man in the synagogue in the face of these adversaries and these wicked bloodthirsty scribes and Pharisees that wanted to kill him. He still helped that man. Then there's another beautiful example in Luke chapter 13. The woman with the infirmity for 18 years, remember her? She came into the synagogue like this. She was bent over for 18 years. And she represents us being deformed and bent over because of the fall. She represents our sin condition because of our fall in Adam and Eve. And in God's sight before salvation, we think we're good, but we're like this. We think we're upright. God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. We fell in the garden, so now we're like this. We're bent over. But when Jesus came in there, he healed her and she stood straight up. Then he loosed her from her infirmity. That represents our righteous standing in Christ. He made us upright in Christ. We're perfect in Christ. He traded places with us and gave us his righteousness. And in God's sight, through Christ, in Christ, we're the righteousness of God in Christ. We all have an upright, righteous standing in Christ. Not in ourselves, in Christ. So the ruler of the synagogue was mad. He didn't like that. 6 days men ought to work. But not on the Sabbath day. On those days, come and be healed. You know what Jesus said? The first thing came out of his mouth? Hypocrite! You hypocrite! Does not each one of you loose his ox or his ass on the Sabbath day and lead it away to watering? On the Sabbath day, you lead it away to watering? How much more this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from her infirmity? And it said they were embarrassed, they was ashamed, they didn't say nothing. He defended that woman. And he destroyed all our enemies and adversaries at the cross, nailed them to the tree, and made a show of them openly. Colossians 2. Let me give you another example. I'm almost done. The children, remember the little kids that were coming to Christ in Mark chapter 10? The little kids, the nurses were bringing the little children to Jesus. Remember the disciples? These are saved people too. Because we can still be in the flesh. You catch us on a bad day. Get these kids out of here, right? We don't think like that, huh? Get these kids out of here. What did Jesus say? He rebuked them. Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. He defended those children, didn't he? Practical application. We need to get our kids under the gospel and keep them under the gospel. Turn the TV off and preach the gospel to our children that they might be saved. That's what we do if we love our kids. Okay. But there's another way, even more important than that, in which Jesus Christ judged the poor and the needy. Look at our verse again, verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek. That word meek there in the Hebrew is anah. It means poor, impoverished. This is the sinner who's been convinced of his and her sin. When God saves us, the first work of the Spirit is not to comfort us. It's not to comfort us. It's to wound us. It's to convict us. John 16:8, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will reprove the world of sin. And God also says in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. He wounds us, convicts us of our sin, and then he heals us with the precious salve of Christ's righteousness. So, how here in verse 4 does he judge the poor? When he died in the sinner's place at Calvary's tree, he took the judgment. And the curse that was on us, he traded places. That's 2 Corinthians 5. For God has made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what Christ did is he took all of the sins of his people on himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God poured out his wrath and his judgment, his righteous indignation and judgment on Christ in the sinner's place, and let us go free. Gave us the righteousness of Christ and said, you enter into heaven, sinner, because you've always obeyed all my commandments. You've always obeyed my law. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you know what our reaction is? Me? Yeah, you. How? How did we always obey all God's commandments? In Christ. I'm almost done. Matthew chapter 3. When John the Baptist came to baptize Jesus, John didn't want to baptize him, right? What did Jesus say? Suffer it to be so now, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. That's Matthew 3:5. Who's the us? Who's the us? Jesus? John the Baptist? Who else? Who's the us? Yeah, the elect that were placed in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Therefore, since I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, when Jesus came, everything Jesus did, guess who else did it? I did it. This nasty, vile sinner standing up here before you. I did everything Jesus did because I was in. And if you trust Christ, God says you did it too because you were in him when he did it. Get it? That's how we get to glory. And through faith in Christ, God can be just and the justifier of those that believe on the Lord Jesus. Because Christ took the judgment that was due to us. Last two parts, because I'm at the end of my time. Let me just finish this part of the verse. It says, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is what this verse is saying. The rod there is the gospel. That's the rod that will come out of Mount Zion. That's the church, the preaching of the gospel. It's the rod because the first work of the Spirit is to convict us, convince us. The words of the wise are as goads. When the apostle Paul heard Stephen's preaching, he was convicted. Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He was convicted in his conscience. That's what God does with the rod of his gospel when he saves us. When he saves us. He'll convict you, cause you to agree with God, bring you to repentance where you agree with God. Change your mind and you agree with God. Cause you to run to Christ and trust Christ. But the other side of that is the gospel is not only a savor of life unto life, but that same rod that will save and convict will also be used to condemn and to judge. The gospel is a savor of life unto life and death unto death. The same sun that softens the clay will also harden the clay as well. God softens hearts, but he also hardens hearts. And the way he does that is if we continue to operate in obstinacy and rejection, refusing to bow the knee, not accept him, bow the knee to Christ, and we continue to do that, God gives us space to repent. If we continue, he'll remove his heart softening grace and allow our condition to harden worse and worse. And God have mercy on us. Very important. Take heed to how you hear. For with what measure you meet, it should be measured to you again. Very serious that we take the gospel serious. We don't despise prophesying. Very important. This is my last part and I'm done here. Verse 5. It says, "In righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness, the girdle of his reins." Two things here. One, that the girdle would be the righteous girdle would be a garment that Christ would wear. He would wear righteousness. He would wear faithfulness. He put it on like a garment. It was his character. It was spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was righteous through and through for us. Isn't that right? You remember at his crucifixion in John chapter 19 when the men separated his garments and he had that jacket? They took the jacket. It says it was a seamless garment. Remember that from the top to the bottom? It represented his character. You know how we're supposed to put on Christ and wear him? Put Christ on and wear him? That garment represented his spotless character. There were no breaches in his character. No breaks in his covenant between the Father and himself. He, in every way, he was faithful and righteous to the covenant. In all things, he pleased the Father. That represented his character. And so this girdle here represents Christ wearing righteousness. He put it on, didn't he? In a girdle, a sash, like a belt. It goes all the way around. He was righteous through and through all the time. It was a tight girdle, never came off. He was always righteous. But here's the other thing. It's my last part. The girdle represents the priestly attire in the Old Testament. The priest. This was part of their priest attire. And it's in Exodus 28:8. The priest over his mitre would wear this sash or this girdle that would go around his ephod to keep it firm and in place. And the beautiful thing about it is this girdle had five colors on it. This is Exodus 28:8. The colors on the sash were the exact same color as the veil. Remember the veil on the outside of the tabernacle and within it had five colors? Gold, blue, white, purple, and scarlet. The priest had the same colors on his girdle. Interesting. All of them represent the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gold on that sash represented Christ's deity. He's the glory of God. And then the white there represent his purity and his sinlessness. There was no sin in him. 1 John 3:5. In him was no sin. Spotless Lamb of God. And then the purple there represents royalty. Like we've been talking about, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he saves you, he sets his throne on your heart and in your mind. Isn't that right? He's the King of the universe as well. But then it was also the blue. The blue represents Christ being the Word from heaven. Did he come out of heaven? His goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. He came out of heaven into this world. And then the last one was the scarlet color. The scarlet, which represented his sufferings and his shed blood at Calvary's tree. And to get that scarlet, they would take this worm that would live on a particular cedar tree. And in order for them to get that scarlet color, they would have to take that worm and crush it and smash it. And when they did, it would exude that red dye. Great picture of Christ who was crushed under the wrath of God on the tree for his people's sins. Isn't that right? And it was the blood that atoned for our sins. And so they would take that blood and then they would put it on the outer portion of the veil. And that same color was on his belt. It represented Christ. He said he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd came to lay down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Last thing about the belt. You know how if you're a power lifter, you know how you get ready to lift real, real, real heavy weights. You may if you lift weights, you know. If not, if you watch TV, you do that for protection, right? Why don't they put the belt around their neck or their arm or something? Why they put it right here? The midsection, right? That's the strongest part of your body. Isn't that right? That midsection, the hips and buttocks, that midsection area. The reason why that girdle was there, that girdle of righteousness and faithfulness that it says, is that faithfulness and righteousness was Christ's strength. It was his strength. And when he put that girdle on, that girdle of righteousness, He put that belt on real tight. You know what he did? He power lifted our sins, put them on his back, took them to Calvary's tree, and out of this world. Isn't that what he did? That's right. It was his strength. It was his strength to obey all of God's commandments. It was the strength for him to defeat all of our foes and our adversaries. It was his strength to destroy the works of Satan at Calvary's tree. It was his strength to raise himself from the grave. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to do what? Man, who do you have to be to raise yourself from the dead? Oh, I'm out of time. I'm out of time. I hope you guys enjoyed the message. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for giving us a hunger and a thirst to learn your word, to learn the gospel. I pray that we would bear much fruit for your glory here in 2014 and prepare our hearts for Pastor Jesse's message today. Speak to our hearts. Have mercy on us and save our families, save our children. Wash us in the blood and shut us up to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.